Well, we find ourselves today in Romans chapter 16. And the text just presents itself, an easy one to preach on. Romans 16 and verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is none like unto Thee. If all humanity were placed on one side of the scales and nothing on the other, the scales would go up. We are the dust of the scales at best. But God is all. Christ is all and in all. The Lord omnipotent reigneth. The Lord great in power spoke the word and a universe was created. There is none like Thee that dwells in light which no man can approach unto. There's none like Thee in the glories of heaven even now and causing all things to continue in their course. A God who knows everything, everything conceivable, everything historical, everything in present motion. Thou knowest us all together. Thou hast searched us all the way through. Knows our end, knows our beginning, knows our deepest thoughts, knows what's in our hearts. And God has provided us an infallible record that tells us of His nature and of man's nature, that we are sinners, that we are separated from our holy God. There's nothing that we can do to remedy this in our own efforts. There's no good works which we can perform to labor ourselves back to innocence. But there is one hope, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one who had our iniquities laid upon Him so that all of our sins were judged in this, the substitute. And He has availed Himself to God the Father to be our substitute. All of our sins laid upon Him, all judged in Him, and by His stripes we are healed. God has given the means whereby we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That in a matter of faith, we can believe Christ died for our sins. We come here as a people who hold to this gospel, that there is salvation in none other, neither is there any name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will work through the Word of God today to lead us to comprehend more what is the will of God for those here who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, now to live for Him who died for us. Now to achieve a more and more holy life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that people may see and understand more about who God is and what is His will for us all. We present to You, Father, our church, and pray that the Holy Spirit would instruct each one of us in what we need to do. And if there are souls here who are lost, that they would hear and believe the gospel and this day believe on Christ for the saving of their soul. We pray for our nation that Your mercies would be manifold toward us and that there would be a revival as people return to what is the will of God and that we would subject ourselves to all that we do in terms of self-examination and repentance and mourning over our sin. God, forgive us for our many transgressions and lead us in the path of righteousness. Be with our leaders. Be with all the families gathered here. Give wisdom to the fathers, to the mothers. Give grace to the sons and daughters to honor their parents. And Lord, as we continue, may we have an attentive and worshipful and loving spirit for the glory of God in Christ. Amen. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans. Some might look at this final chapter, chapter 16, and say, a lot of names there. A lot of sort of incidentals. But in truth, there's tremendous instruction. It's like each one of these verses, we come to them, and the verse is like an acorn. And from that acorn can rise up a mighty oak tree of truth. And I think we're going to find that in this verse here today, Romans 16, 16. Again, the verse says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. What do you do with that, huh? I see three great themes here, very important themes for us as a church. The first one is, have affection for the church. The second is, express your affection for the church. And the third is, do it properly. So we start with, have affection for the church. The verse says, salute or greet one another with a holy kiss. That's an expression of affection. But the charge to you and me, this is a charge, is have affection for the church. You and I are commanded by heaven to have affection for the body, the local body of believers here, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a charge. In fact, a remarkable verse, 1 John 3:14, tells us that we know that we have what? Passed from darkness into light because we love the brethren. Passed from death into life. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now we have ways that we've inherited of examining ourselves whether or not we're truly saved. And usually the question is, do you remember the day when you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did you walk down the aisle? Did you do this? Did you do that? And these are questions to be asked. But we know as we look at 1 John, the list of indicators of true salvation are a lot more than whether we prayed a prayer or walked a walk. It has to do with where we are now. And it says here, if you find yourself without the affection that is heaven sent for your brothers and sisters in Christ, odds are you're none of us. You are not saved. It's a mark of true salvation. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's salvation. Because we love the brethren. Love is commanded. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 3:8, love his brethren. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity one for another among yourselves. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. We could spend much time, friends, just seeing over and over and over again, don't overlook this. This is a charge from heaven for you and me to love. And not just syrupy, sentimental, the kind of love, but a distinguishing love that is heaven-sent love. If we would turn to the Gospel of John, please. Would you turn there with me? I'd like to remind you of what Jesus says in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new, notes the next word is, commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's a high standard. It's a commandment Christ gives. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So clearly this is no earthly love. This is such a distinguishing love that lost people observe and say, this is like nothing I've ever observed before. We understand they must be with Christ. One other place in John, John 15 and verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. So a biblical love, a heaven-sent love, a God poured into us type of love, a love that bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. I want to underscore this. I know we talk about love and it can get to be where it doesn't sink in too deeply, but this should really sink in. It's an indication of whether or not we're truly redeemed, whether we have this love. It indicates whether or not we're submissive to the will of God, we're commanded to this love. Do you know the process? You might say, I just don't have this. A special love. I'd like to have it. I understand I should have it. I maybe have it a little bit here and there. Maybe I have it a lot. What's the means by which you and I get this kind of love flowing through us? Get the answer in 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your soul. See the link Some people don't see the need for holiness. That's legalism, or that's this or that. That's no. It's the means by which the graces of God are manifested through you and me. There's a tie between transformation into the likeness of Christ and looking like and thinking like and emoting like Christ. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, it's the Spirit's power that does this, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, not faking it. This is the authentic thing. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's a link between personal holiness and loving fellow believers. The word there in English is fervent. It comes from the Latin word fervens, which means boiling hot. It means glowing. Fervent love. So our first observation is that we are to have affection for the church. That's what Paul is saying. Salute one another with a holy kiss. It's one of the more personal expressions of love you're going to find among the brethren. That's our first point. Have affection for the church. And the second one is like unto the first. Express that affection for the church. Express it. It says salute or greet one another with a holy kiss. The Bible talks about secret love, and that shouldn't be what we have. I'm shy, don't know how to express it, missed my chance, I'm sort of a wallflower. And we're told here, express your affection for the church. And I'd like to list three ways, just in case we don't know how we could express it. And the first one is by attendance. Can't express love if you're not there, if you're not connected to people's lives. You don't know what's going on here and going on there, and if you're not observing what's being communicated, and think of ways that you can express it. So you need to attend. We need to attend each other. Attendance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, we often quote, but it's a very significant text. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 24, let us consider one another. We can be wrapped up in our own world. I've got these aches and pains. I've got this financial trouble. My family's going through this, and yet the Lord would have us to reach beyond and to consider one another. Well, not me, we're young. Not us, we're visiting. Not us, we're this. No, the charge is to every believer, lay down your life, get used to considering one another. To do what? To provoke unto love and to good works. Provoke means to call forth, to draw out. It's in there. Every believer here, it's in there, love and good works. And it takes a wise person's deep well to be able to draw it out. You can have that skill, but it starts with attending, showing attention toward others. Let us consider one another to the end for this purpose, that we would call forth love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is. You're always going to have that going on. And so much the more, this should be ever increasing as you see the day approaching. So, and I know there are limitations. We always allow for that. Bad back, kids who get sleepy, or something else you got to go to, or sick. There are all sorts of things that can come up. But as able, attend classes, attend worship, attend meals, attend in between times, show hospitality in your home. Otherwise, how can we fulfill the call to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those who weep? We need to express our affection. And one way is by attention. Another way is by word. Some of us like to speak and some of us don't like to speak. Some people can be in a room and not say anything for 15 minutes, kind of normal. And for some people, got to talk, talk, talk. But if we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to use words. Some are more skilled than others at words, but every Christian should grow in skill in using words. We need to express our affection for the church by attendance and by word. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Secret meaning hidden. It's in there somewhere, and I just never got around to saying it. It's a private thing. It'd be better to openly rebuke than to say nothing. And there is a place for rebuke, not all the time, every time, but he that rebukes the man afterwards shall find more favor, the Bible says, than he that flattereth with the tongue. And so we need to speak. Proverbs 24:26, kind of a related verse to our text today. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth the right answer. Oh, for those who say the right thing at the right time, God can lead. There have been times, I remember early in my ministry when I was youngish and not skilled in having these meetings, one-on-one meetings and so on. And I had a meeting, there was a young lady, so another young lady came with so that there weren't just the two of us or three of us. And I stumbled through an answer. When it was over, the attending young lady said, "You said just the right thing." And I had no idea. I don't remember what I said. But the Holy Spirit can lead, right? But we got to get out there and speak. You got to speak your love. Okay, you got to express it by attention, by word. In fact, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth. No corrupt communication, not rotten, not defiling, not discouraging, not murmuring, not complaining, not gross or with suggestive language. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Edifying means to build up. Is that the kind of speech that comes out of your mouth? Are you prepared for a meeting? Are you in the scriptures before you get into a time when you're in contact with other human beings? Got something laid up there? Got a thought to say? There's a skill here, but there's a practice and a discipline. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might impart grace unto the hearer. Ministering grace. So, the charge is to have affection for the church. The second charge is to express that affection in word, in attendance, and thirdly, in deed, by doing things. What did you do this week to show the brethren and sisters that you love them? Okay, that takes a discipline as well. That's a charge. That's why I'm here explaining this, so we all are aware of this discipline and we carry it out. There are different ways of doing it, different seasons of productivity. But I think about what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is writing to the people of Corinth, and they are ill-disciplined in many ways, but they got this down. They know how to bless others with their wealth. Corinth was a wealthy area. And there are other churches off in other areas, Macedonia and so on, where they didn't have much. And so they thought this through, and they took up offerings ahead of time so that when the opportunity came to pass on an offering to a suffering church, it was all set up. It was all done. They did a good work. Paul commends that in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "As touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the frowardness of your mind, forward thinking, planning this ahead of time, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia," that's the region in which Corinth was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Does your zeal and good works provoke very many? What's your skill? You're an artist? You're a photographer? Are you a plumber? Are you a baker? Are you a person experienced in this area, that area? Maybe it's just you got time. Whatever it is, have you offered it unto the Lord to use it in expression of love? Remember, everybody, this is a way of witnessing. Some people don't want to go out with gospel tracts. You go out with this, loving the daylights out of the brethren. So that everybody observes it, not for that purpose, but they do, and they know that you've been with Christ. So that includes the first two of three points. Pretty simple. Have affection for the church. It's a mark of true salvation. It's commanded. The process is given. And secondly, express your affection for the church by attendance, by word, and by deed. Now we get to the real cusp of the issue. Doing it properly. The scriptures say, salute one another with a holy kiss. How do we parse that one today? And do we take that literally? Are we cherry picking if we don't do that one literally and other stuff we do? And certainly this is a challenge to you and me to have a mature approach for comprehending the principles of Scripture and where culture fits in. What is being expressed here, salute one another with a holy kiss, it's a holy kiss, is it is to be governed by propriety, governed by discretion, in keeping with the sensitivities within the group where you are. Let's talk about context as we start this journey into greeting one another with a holy kiss. This did occur at the time when Paul writes this among the Jews in the synagogue. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. However, the men sat with men over here and the women sat with women over there, and so when it was time to greet one another, it was women kissing women and men kissing men. That may sound even worse to you, I don't know. But that is the culture. And I don't know, when you think about go around the world, we might even be a minority in that we are uncomfortable with this. Western Europe, even in some churches like the Russian Orthodox churches, there's a lot of this greeting with a kiss type of thing that happens. We're uncomfortable with it here. So what do we do? One interesting answer, I found this Archbishop Walter of York introduced what was called the Pax Board. P-A-X or Pax means peace, the peace board. And the clergy were to kiss it, and then it got passed down the first row and went along, and everybody kissed that same place on the board. No problem with germs there. But that's how some tried to solve this. The issue that's brought up, and I think it's a very important issue to you and me, is culture. Bible students must always distinguish culture from principle. For example, today we do not punch a hole in the ear of our slaves. We do not uncover the feet and lie down at the feet of our kinsman redeemer. We do not confess our sins on the head of goats. We do not strap scripture with leather phylacteries on our heads and hands. We do not brush blood on the door frames of our house. And we do not cut off the thumbs and the big toes of conquered enemies. So are all those, and I could give, of course, many other biblical, historical realities, irrelevant to you and me? I don't think any of those is irrelevant. But we must extract the principle from the culture, right? We do not punch a hole in the ear of our slaves. But as slaves to Christ, we gladly, for the rest of our lives, give him our ear to hear his voice. We're the slaves. Christ is our master. And we happily pledge loyalty to him for life. We do not uncover the feet and lie down at the feet of our kinsman redeemer, but we right well know who has redeemed us, and we must acquire the redemption. There's a process, not under the feet, not under the or opening, uncovering the feet, but calling upon our Redeemer. There is one who's redeemed us from all iniquity, who's delivered us from darkness. There's a Redeemer who's delivered us from all of our guilt. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we know a lot about how to claim redemption. Call upon the name of the Lord. We do not confess our sins on the head of goats, but we do confess them on Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do not strap scripture in a little leather box on our forehead. We do not do the same for scripture on our hands. But we do love the word of God. And we're thinking on it. We're supposed to meditate on it day and night. And our thinking and in our hand represents our doing day and night. We love the word of God. That verse is still very relevant to us. We do not brush blood on our door frames. But we do claim the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The angel of death comes to our home, sees the shed blood, he passes over us. Judgment that should have fallen on us fell on the unblemished Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. What about cutting off thumbs? One more example. And big toes. They did do that sometimes in the scriptures. You understand why? It's a little bit of a mercy rather than cutting off the head. They allowed the warrior, the king, to live, but they took off his thumbs. He can't hold a spear or any other weapon with hand very well anymore if you don't have thumbs. And they cut off the big toes, from what I read, you can't stand as well. You can't plant yourself as well. It renders you ineffectual as a fighter if you lose your thumbs and your big toes. Well, we have overcome our enemy. He's had more than his toes and his thumbs cut off. But we can overcome the devil. He has been rendered impotent, weak. Christ has defeated him. And so we read in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, I'm going kind of quickly over these, but I'm sure you all would agree with me. It takes an approach to Scripture where you understand, you separate out what is of a culture of a certain age and what is the revelation concerning the mind of God and the will of God in these various verses. Now, I think there are many illustrations today, but allow me to take two kind of hot issues, and I can't address them in all detail, but let's see how they apply as far as an approach to them. The first one being clothing today. How do we decide what is appropriate dress today? I ask that for the church setting, but also clearly cultural setting, what's happening around our country today. Does God even care about clothing? After all, people are quick to quote 1 Samuel 6:17, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. So he looks on the heart. Does that mean he doesn't look on outward appearance and does not care? That's one of the more abused scriptures, by the way. Note, first of all, that text, I'm quoting 1 Samuel 16:7, notes the limited capability and the reality of man. The first half of that verse says, man looketh on the outward appearance, and it is among man that we mill, that we have interaction. And that is a consideration. He looks on. Now, we can't see the heart. We have learned through life experiences to read something about what's going on in the eyes, maybe the body language, maybe the tone of the voice. You get some feel for what's going on in there, but what we can see is what's on the outside. A second observation on that verse. The verse says that God does prioritize the heart. We know that. He looks on the heart. That's where his attention is. But nowhere does it say that he does so at the exclusion of outward appearance, as though the two were mutually exclusive. Man looks on the outside, can't look on the inside. God looks on the inside and care about the outside. Where do you get that? Is it not a capability of God to actually do both? Look on the heart and see the outside and care about both. Again, the priority is in the heart. And there are many ways we can abuse this text by saying God cares about the outside. A person has limitations of what he or she can wear, has this limitation in physical appearance. There's no judgmentalism, there's no restricting, all that kind of stuff, but let's not go all the way over pendulum swing here at the abuse of what the scriptures do say. And there's a reason I'm sharing this. We'll get to that point in conclusion. Bear with me meanwhile, please. Because clearly God does care about the outward appearance, doesn't he? There are all kinds of guidances that God gives for people holding office, for men, for women, for mourning, for people who have been healed. And on a list goes where God gives instruction what he wants the outward appearance to look like. Why would any serious Christian even think God gives no guidance? Or if so, that it's not important and need not be applied? You know that's the trend where we're going. Come as you are, however you are. Hey, no judging, no nothing. Don't worry about that. We're just putting that off the table, front end, saying there's no discussion here. Won't cover that issue. You're clear, you're free. Is that biblical? Why would any serious Christian think that God gives no guidance? Or if so, it's unimportant. I think the first right and fair answer is there's a sincere interest in keeping the message of grace clear. We don't want people to think, well, you got to look this way before you can become a Christian. You got to clean up that before you can become a Christian. We don't want anybody to think that. And so we're careful. We don't want to confuse the message of grace. The message of grace is all you all come in freely. Whatever sin you've ever committed, whatever is the history of your life, whatever is going on now, whatever you look like now, come to the cross. We don't want anything to muddy up the waters of that message. Now, there can be other concomitant motivations. Might be carelessness, sloth, bitterness, resistance to yielding control, a downgrading of our society. Our society is losing its culture. The question is, how far do you go downstream with the society? Is there no place for not remitting the instruction of God and therefore maintaining God-ordained culture within this island of the church? There may be a capitulation to the world. I've been reading up on, seeker-sensitive churches, and I don't have time. I can rush through just a little bit more for today, and I'll be done without discussing seeker-sensitive churches in detail. But what I read repeatedly is, and by the way, even the term isn't very right. The idea is, go to the lost to find out what would make them comfortable to come into a church and do those things and not do those things. So you pull the lost. Because they're seekers, but you want to be sensitive to them. Scriptures say that no one seeks after God. It's God who draws. And the method he's used over 1900 years coming up to present in the church age is to draw through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. With the tendency within seeker-sensitive churches to be short on doctrine, give almost little doctrine, and short messages, the max 20 minutes, go long on comfort, long on external devices like state-of-the-art lighting, state-of-the-art sound, little demand for sacrifices, a lot of music, come as you are, and so on. But what are God's purposes for clothing? Are there no principles to guide us? Believe me, this stuff comes up. You pastor long enough, you've been in a church long enough, there are issues that come up, and misreads and misrepresentations. And I don't cover this much. I've been many years since I did this. Some think it's too often. Some think, come on, we need to cover all works. But let me just very briefly explain God's purposes for clothing. The first one is clearly protection. I'm going to give you four answers. Protection. That's one reason we wear clothes. Protection from the cold. Protection from the heat, protection from thorns, or gravel, or grease, or moisture. We wear them for protection, that's obvious. Secondly, we wear clothing for modesty. That's a very important theme. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We wear clothing, obviously, for modesty's sake. We have a responsibility, certainly as Christians, to be modest. Don't follow the culture all the way down wherever they're wearing or not wearing. Does it fit in? You don't want to be extreme as an eccentric out of the middle of the circle more than you have to. But you also don't follow where you should not go, because we're given guidance in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The word translated fornication is the word from which we get the English word pornography. Inappropriate, lewd, or any way be involved in immoral thought, word, deed. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Everyone needs to know how to do this. Not in the lust of concupiscence, that means a lustful desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And on that text goes. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Don't reject this as though it's coming from me. He says it's coming from the Lord. He wants you to be discreet and modest. Don't reveal more about features than discretion and dignity would dictate. Don't cause others to stumble. Don't provoke any passions in other people which they cannot rightfully satisfy. This is deep sin. And so clearly, one of the principles for proper clothing is modesty. Now we go on to a third. And by the way, am I going to say, so this high, that low, this shiny, that tight? That's for women to teach younger women. That's what the scriptures say. Pastor teaches the principle. Men teach young boys how to be men. Older ladies teach younger ladies how to be discreet and pure. And all the tricks of the trade, what's being communicated, and all that. So modesty. Now the third principle in the scriptures God gives is distinction. Purpose of clothing. Protection, modesty, distinction. Would you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22? There has been a remarkably consistent upholding of standards of great distinction in dress between males and females throughout history of our nation and the world until our generation. It has been considered embarrassing and frustrating for a man to appear feminine or for a woman to look mannish. We read in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, "Woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord their God, thy God." Abomination means it's disgusting, it's abhorrent. So much for drag this or drag that or transgress these various words that are being used today. And so there should be a distinction between men and women as observed by their clothing. We could spend much time talking about that as far as how it's good for society, how it's good for rearing healthy young men and young ladies within the home to see a distinction. Now, does it mean this? This is no dog whistle. I'm not telling exactly precisely how a person interprets this, but I'm just saying men ought to look like men and women ought to look like women. That's a biblical principle. It's different in different cultures. I had a friend who was a missionary to India. She said, you know, in India, the men where we labored wore something that kind of looked like a dress, and the women wore something that's kind of close to looking like pants. And I said, well, it's not like that's unbiblical. I'm just saying it needs to be different. And we could go through verses in the scripture where ladies, and God says, and men, differences as distinguished by fringes and lace and all that sort of thing. There should be a distinction. And it is appalling when we as a nation are allowing this transgender thinking, and as a nation allowing contests for people who dress contrary to what their gender is. This is an offense toward God, and it will bring down judgment of God on our nation, along with the other appalling inclinations with which I'm going to make a mention as we close. I'm not going to get to the second topic today, which was music. We'll have to cover that another day. What are God's purposes for clothing? Protection, modesty, distinction, and dignity. Dress is regularly specified for an office to distinguish it, to set it apart, and elicit respect for it and the activity with which it is associated. Take, for example, a priest. God goes from head to tail to toe and describes how the priest ought to look, what he wears, from the shoes up to what he wears on his head, to command dignity, to command respect. Professional people certainly understand this truth. Doctors, lawyers, politicians, people in different offices, they wear certain clothing to command respect and to set them apart for what is, it's an outward appearance thing. Man looks on the outward appearance. Secular studies confirm this principle in the classroom. Likewise, it can help make a special occasion special. Holidays and so on. Thank you for refreshing us by wearing something distinctive that elevates the, raises the bar some of the, what is the spirit of the gathering here. Now, there's a lot of latitude there. I'm not enforcing anything. I'm just saying this is a biblical truth and it shouldn't be thrown away because of the age in which we live. Avoid abuses, yes. Still, it's something to be considered. It's going to lead me to a final illustration for today. We'll go into more perhaps another time. Let's review where we are, and then I'm going to give you a closing illustration. The church in the first century is charged to salute one another with a holy kiss. Have affection. Show affection. Do it within the bounds of propriety. Not going to mandate, or if I could, I couldn't anyway, but say everybody here is spiritual is going to kiss everybody else in the church. Clearly, there's a principle here that applies, which takes us to that general, very important category. Our culture is sliding downhill, friends. And how far do we go with it? What are the principles that can guide us in how to live in such an age as this? And not to please everybody. I was reading in my devotional this morning, Oswald Chambers, he says, look, off-scouring of the world. We're the filth of the world. We're not going to be comprehended by the world. We're not going to try to be impressive to the world. Saying, is there a chance the church is capitulating to the mentality of this world, which diminishes the interests of God by elevating the desires of man? We have a holy God who has declared to us how we ought to live. Well, we don't want to think about that. We might scare some people away. We might offend some people. We might be strange. Because don't do much about that. That's an unimportant issue. We can put that one aside. Maybe people will come if we don't say anything about this stuff. Okay, that's off the table. That's off the table. This is off the table. Now, this is on the table. What will make you feel good? Here's practical ways that your lives can be better. And God can be found useful for you to have a successful, as you decide what a successful life. Is there a chance the church is capitulating to the mentality of the world which diminishes the interests of God by elevating the desires of man? Are we too weak and wimpy where we cannot hear the declared truth without being offended by it, but have ourselves examined by the Spirit through the Word of God according to the principles and respond accordingly? But let me give an illustration, and there's somebody in the church who gave me this. Maybe some of you have seen this video also. 5'9" white man goes onto a campus, University of Washington, recently, and he interviews random students on campus to prove a point. He interviews the students. First thing he asks is, I identify as a woman. Do you have a problem with that? He's clearly a man. And I don't know how many people he had asked to get his responses, but you just have one after the other say, no. Hey, that's cool. If that's what you think, I can get behind that. You know, wording like that. You say you're a woman, you're a woman. Then next he says, I am a woman and I am Chinese. What do you think of that? Same response by most of the people. You think you're Chinese? Don't look like Chinese, but if you think you're Chinese, it's your reality. You define truth as you see it. We can get behind whatever you think. You're white, a man. No, you're a Chinese woman. Then he says, next, I'm a Chinese woman and I'm 7 years old. Can you get behind that? Same response. A number of them say, oh, yeah, you don't look seven, but it's your reality. You're seven, you're a Chinese, you're a woman. Some could still get behind that. And then he said, and I want to attend the first grade. Had a microphone in front of the people. What do you say about that? What do you say about that? So I'm a 5'9" white guy. He's probably somewhere in my 30s. I'm giving you this interview here. And I say I am a 7-year-old Chinese woman who wants to attend the first grade. The mentality on this campus was, the ones who were interviewed, it's all right. However you identify, it's all right. The absurdity. Not until finally this last question. He said, I am a woman, I'm Chinese, I'm 7 years old, I'm enrolled in the first grade, and I'm 6'5" tall. Finally, some curl away and go, oh, too much for me. Now, what kind of a world do we live in where that can occur? And you think that's an isolated and peculiar example in the University of Washington? I think it's not uncommon. It shows a trend, friends, where the reality of God's declaration is ignored. And man is elevated to be doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And so if you've got New York state legislature that can have a 3-month, 6-month, 9-month developed baby in the womb or delivered from the womb, you can still put it to death. Because from their perspective, it's acceptable to do that. Perhaps he wouldn't even see it as life. You see where this is headed. How can you go farther than that and can't define life? Can't define what is a man and what is a woman? How far, what else is there as far as basic truths of life? Who made everything? How everything began? This is a wholesale rejection of God. And I'm saying this cannot be allowed in the church. Now there are limits, there are borders, there are cautions, there is grace, there is patience, but there is reality from which we will not shy away. That's what I want to share with you today. Time to pray. O Lord God, that thou would give us grace to shine as lights humbly, lovingly, faithfully, courageously, in the face of where the nation is going. And may we not be apologetic for what saith the Lord. And as we close, we would just make an appeal if there are souls here not saved today, that this would be the day they understand that Christ died for our sins. And though none of us deserves it, we can be redeemed from all iniquity. We can be forgiven all trespasses, not based on what we have done or can do, no works at all, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes on him can be saved. That's where it all starts. If there's anybody here who would yet call on Christ today, may this be the day it occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit. May all of us live our lives in faithfulness to the Holy Spirit of God and his instruction through the Word of God. And all the people said, Amen.